Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Thank you, children. Now we're making our way through the Lord's Prayer. This morning we'll be looking at the second and third petitions, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, and we will do a reading from both the Old and the New Testament to tee us up for the sermon. Hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Now, if you would turn over to John 18, where our Lord stands before Pilate. John tells us, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, Your name be honored in our midst today as we consider what it means for Your kingdom to come and for Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask that You would open our eyes to behold the wonderful works of our God and give us hearts that are soft. Give us hearts that are open to the Spirit's penetration, asking us questions. Give us minds that are attentive to Your words, and give us also, above all things, a desire to serve our Lord Jesus. It's in His name we ask these things, and God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. Like you, I forget most of the sermons I hear. The advantage is I can reuse illustrations because I know you forgot them. But seriously, I forget most of the sermons I hear. I forget most of the sermons I preach. But there is one sermon, the older I get, the more I forget, in fact. But there is one sermon that I heard 19 years ago that has never left me. And it was preached at the seminary where I was a senior, and it was preached by a man named Richard Pratt, an individual that might be familiar to some of you. And I have not been able to forget that sermon. As much as I've wanted to, I've not been able to forget it. And he opened his sermon with a question asking, how would you define the good life? And he said, before you answer that, let me tell you what most non-Christians would say to that question. That is, if you were on your deathbed and someone were to say, did you live a good life? What things would characterize it? And he said, this is what most non-Christians would say. First, they'd like to be married to someone and never get divorced. Two, they'd like to raise kids who stay off drugs. Three, they want a vocation that is emotionally and financially satisfying. Four, they'd like to have enough money to retire early and travel. And fifth, they hope that when they stand before God, they've done enough good things to enter into heaven. That's what most non-Christians will say if asked, what is the good life? Good marriage, good kids, good job, money to travel when I retire, and hopefully God will let me in because I'm not as bad as the people on TV. And then he looked at us and he said, men, some of the people you serve will answer that question in a nearly identical format. And in fact, you may find you yourself give a very similar answer at some point in your ministry. That is to say, if you ask a Christian who's on their deathbed, did you live a good life? If they answer yes, most would say, yes, I had a good marriage. My kids stayed off drugs. I had a job I liked. I had money to retire. And now that I'm about to die, I know I'll be saved because I'm saved through faith and grace in Jesus Christ. You see, Dr. Pratt's point was not that those things are bad, healthy relationships, kids walking in a way that honors the Lord, and vocations that are fulfilling. We are to be steward of all these things. But his point was this, is that many Christians live in and leave this world pouring their energy and zeal into the very same things non-Christians do. And many will only mention Jesus when it comes to eternal things. Of course, I know I won't be in heaven because I've been good or bad, but because I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But otherwise, their lives, their passions, their energies are nearly indistinguishable from those who would say, I'm not a Christian. It's easy to drift, isn't it? It's easy as a pastor, it's easy as a church member to find that, you know what, I'm living my life built around my family, my income, where I live, what I drive, who I network with. And I hope the Lord will help me as I pursue these things. And yet, what did our Lord say to us? Not neglect those things, but seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first my kingdom and leave the consequences to my Father. But it's easy, isn't it, to drift and to seek our own kingdom, to seek our own names, to seek our comforts. And to our shame, using Jesus to get those things. I confess to you that I drift. I know you all do too. That's why I need to hear what Jesus says. Seek first, Brent, my kingdom. Not your kingdom. But seek my kingdom. And trust me with the rest. That's why we need the Lord's Prayer, not only to shape how we pray, but how we think about our purpose, our identity, why we're here at all. Last week we looked at the first petition, which is, hallowed be your name. So, Lord, would you make your name sacred in my life, in my family, in my church, in my community, and all across the globe. And this morning, I want to look at the second and third petitions which flow out of that first one. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. on earth as it is in heaven. We need this prayer. I need this prayer. One of the advantages of deciding what we're going to look at through a sermon series is I say, well, what do I need to hear? And then I just let you all listen in as I preach. As Jesus is preaching to my heart and Jesus saying to Brent, seek my kingdom, son. Seek it first. What I want to do with you this morning is look at what do we mean by the kingdom of God? It's a huge topic. I was telling Peter, I've got a 800-page textbook, Thomas Schreiner, on just the kingdom of God. I'm not going to go into that kind of depth this morning on what it means when the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God. But I do want to give you a brief overview of that and then ask, what does it mean for us to say, thy will be done? So what is the kingdom and what's it mean for us to say, thy will be done? So first, let's look at the kingdom of God. The Bible speaks of God's reign over creation in two different ways, and it's important to make a distinction between the two so that we know what we're asking for when we say, thy kingdom come. Okay, the two aspects of God's kingdom are this. One is what is called the universal kingdom of God, and then there is the particular kingdom of God. Okay, so the universal rule and the particular rule. Well, what is the universal rule? We just heard it in Psalm 47. It is to say that God is king over all nations, over all peoples. God reigns and God will judge all men and women as subjects within his kingdom. So listen to Psalm 47. David writes this, for the Lord is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. God reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne. So that's speaking of God's universal reign. He reigns over all peoples. Psalm 99, listen to this. Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. So as a Jewish man singing that song, the peoples are the Gentiles, the pagans, the idolaters. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all people. So the Psalms describe the Lord's kingdom of one that is universal over all nations, all peoples, and over all time. That's the universal reign of God, the universal kingdom of God. But then there is also what's called God's particular reign. The particular reign of God is where God is acknowledged as king, and loved and served and worshiped. That's what we would call the particular rule of God. So actually Psalm 99 blends both the universal and the particular rule of God in one psalm. Listen to it again. The Lord is exalted over all the peoples. That's his universal reign. And then listen, let them praise your great and awesome reign. That's an appeal. That's an appeal to the Gentiles. Come in to the particular kingdom of God. Acknowledge him as great. Submit to him. And walk in his ways. So you see why it's important to distinguish the two so we know just what is Jesus teaching us to ask for. We're not asking that God be king over all. He already is, but rather we are saying to the Lord, we want your reign, your particular reign, where you are acknowledged, where you are served, where you're loved, where you're obeyed, where you're honored. That's what we're asking for when we say, thy kingdom come. Now, we should note here that John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, and Jesus both opened their ministries with these words, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. But we have to appreciate that that kind of language, that the particular rule of God, or the kingdom of God, was not new in the first century. The Jews of Jesus' day had been talking and writing about and praying for that particular reign of God to come for centuries. In fact, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where the particular rule of God, where God is acknowledged, where God is served, where God is obeyed, and people are walking in their ways, was first given to Adam and Eve. The king over all the earth said, I make you in my image, and you are to rule. You are to steward. You are to take care of the earth and be fruitful, multiply, and extend the borders of the garden to the ends of the earth. So that's where the particular rule of God is shown, that this is God's desire from the very beginning. But obviously Adam and Eve forfeited that. They set themselves up as king and queen, autonomous from the king of the universe's command, and sin and misery came into the picture, and sin now starts to reign. And yet, with even that said, this idea of God establishing his kingdom here on earth is never forfeited. In fact, he calls a pagan by the name of Abraham and says, I am going to make a nation out of you. You're going to bless the entire earth, and kings will come from you, Abraham. Kings are going to come from your line, and those kings will bring the kingdom of God to earth. 400 years later, obviously, you know, some of the story, Abraham's offspring are down in Egypt. God frees them, brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and says, you are a kingdom of priests. That is to say, I am calling you out from among all the nations to be a tangible picture of what it looks like to submit to the king over all kings and Lord over all lords. Based on how you treat one another, how you don't treat one another, who you do and you do not sleep with, how you use your wealth, who you worship, who you refuse to worship, all these things are to be tangible pictures of what it looks like to be in submission to me. You are to bring the kingdom of God here on earth. Of course, among the many hiccups in Jewish history, they chose for their first king a man named Saul, who turned out to be just as wicked as the other pagan kings. This displeased the Lord, and he said, I will set my king in Jerusalem. He chose David, a man after his own heart, and says, this is my king. And then one of the most important promises in all of Holy Scripture was given to David, and it is this. From your line, a king will come, and he will establish a kingdom that will never end. But just as important, I want you to recognize here that something changes in the Old Testament, and it is this. You cannot serve the Lord unless you also subject yourself to the king that he has placed in Jerusalem. Psalm 2 plays this out, right, where it says, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The Lord in heaven laughs at them and holds them in derision and said, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then the psalm ends with, submit to my king, or my wrath will be quickly kindled against you. And so by the time we get to the Psalms, the kingdom of God and the king are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. After David dies, of course, Solomon reigns. He does a pretty good job for a little bit. Then after his death, the nation plunges into anarchy. The monarchy's a joke. The people become just like the nations, and God sends them into exile. But then he sends prophets after them and saying, this promise still remains. The kingdom of God is coming because the king is coming with it. So that's the background then. That was 4,000 years in about 2 minutes. So if I miss something, spare me a note. But that's 4,000 years of how the kingdom of God starts in the garden. It's never abandoned by God. And then by the time we get to David, the promises of the kingdom become inextricably tied to a king. So when Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand, it's loaded. They know what he means, or they think they know what he means, that God's particular rule is now going to come. Now, they had a very different understanding of what that was going to look like. It meant, you know, blasting the Romans into punishment. It was exalting the Jews. But nevertheless, Jesus says, I bring the kingdom, and it's going to look very different from what you anticipate. It's going to look like being stripped naked and stretched out on a cross and screaming in agony for mercy. My throne will be made of wood, and there will be nails, and I will bleed there. And yet he brings the kingdom with him. Now, if we only had the Lord's Prayer and we didn't have the Gospels, we might think that the kingdom was a pure future event. After all, why ask for something that's already here, right? I mean, why ask for the kingdom to come if it already has? But that's exactly what's happened. It has come. It just hasn't come in its fullness yet. Some examples, you go to the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is speaking with the crowds, and he's casting out demons, and the charge is, well, he's doing that by Satan's power. And Jesus says, hey, how stupid is that? Listen to yourself. If I'm casting out demons, it's proof to you that the kingdom of God has come. And just as impressively, in the Gospel of Luke, the Pharisees there were thinking that the kingdom would come through a political figure, that he is going to come, and he's going to be basically the best politician Jerusalem has ever had. And Jesus says, no. That's not the kind of kingdom I'm bringing. Instead, he says, the kingdom's already here. In fact, it's in your midst. You're looking into the eyes of the king. And if the king is here, then so is the kingdom. You see, so in one sense, it has begun. Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom, and yet there is a future aspect that the Gospels also speak about. He speaks of this table. He says, I won't drink again from this cup until I drink it with you in the kingdom that is to come. Jesus speaks about the judgment that's coming when he will have all men and women before him and he's seated and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. The goats will go into eternal misery in the presence of an angry God, but to the sheep he says, come and inherit the kingdom prepared by the Father. And so there is a sense in which the kingdom has come, and yet there's ongoing preparation for what it's going to look like when Jesus returns in blazing glory. You see, that's why we can pray in one sense, your kingdom come. What we are asking for is not, we're not saying that it hasn't. What we're saying is we want to see people converted. We want to see people submitting to Jesus. We want justice to reign. We want wickedness to be suppressed. We want the knowledge and experience of the grace of God to become more and more and more descriptive of our culture, of our church, of our personal lives. We want more of the King. Let me just add a small caveat here, because sometimes we get confused when speaking about the kingdom of God, particularly when we listen to very well-meaning Christians will sometimes say things like, you know, we've got to get to the election booth to extend the kingdom of God. We want to lower the unemployment rate to extend the kingdom of God. We want to build a park in town to extend the kingdom of God. And what I would just say to that is that we want to be very careful about what we are and what we are not saying. It's one thing to say we want kingdom principles to influence how we vote. We want kingdom principles to be brought into the public schools. We want kingdom principles to be brought into our communities. But let's be clear on this, that where the king is denied, where the king is mocked, where the king is blasphemed, where the king is said to be an option among many, the kingdom of God is not there. Remember I said it's important to recognize that in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God in part becomes defined by submission to the one the Lord has placed on the throne. And if we are giving our finger to the king, you can't say the kingdom of God is present. We want to bring the principles of the kingdom into the schools, into the communities, into the public schools, but we cannot equate that with the kingdom of God. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom. Repentance from sin and glorying in the king are markers of where the kingdom of God is present. I say that just to be clear on what we are and are not saying. We want unemployment to go down. Of course we do. We want the schools to pursue righteousness. We want our laws to be righteous. Kingdom principles do not equal kingdom of God. We are to proclaim the kingdom of God, and the necessary requirement for membership is repentance and worship of the king. Amen? Okay. But let's be clear as well. For us to say, thy kingdom come, is probably far bigger than many of us own. Because here, I'll just be honest with you here, that it's easy for me to say, Lord, thy kingdom come, because look at what's happening to our culture. Look at what people who disagree with me politically are doing. Look at how chaos runs the streets. They need to meet their maker. And all of that is got some truth to it. But it's easy. It's easy to say, thy kingdom come, because of all those icky bad people out there. But the disciple prays, thy kingdom come, and start with me. I know there's areas in my life where I am keeping Jesus at arm's length. And you know it's true of your own life as well. To say thy kingdom come requires that we first say, I know I'm stiff-arming him. Would you by your mercy break my arm? Help me be more joyfully obedient. Help me not to chafe under your commands. Help me to be prompt and sincere in my obedient response to whatever my king should command. Amen? Begin with me. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Seek first the kingdom, saying, thy kingdom come. And of course, the natural movement now is to say the same, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, what do we mean by the will of God? Now, just like the kingdom has two aspects, so does the will of God. And once again, it's important to make a distinction so that we know what we're asking for here, what Jesus is teaching us to petition God for. The will of God can be divided into two aspects. One is called, I'm alliterating this for you, the decreed will of God and the desired will of God. The decreed will of God and the desired will of God. Well, what's the decreed will of God? The decreed will are those things that He is determined to do and carries out, and nothing can thwart His purposes. Let there be light, and there was light. God decreed that there be light, and there was light. Lazarus, come out! Lazarus didn't say, well, let me think about it. Lazarus came out. It was decreed. And it happened. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. This is what's going to happen. Nothing is going to thwart my will. God has already established the day on which He will reveal His Son in blazing glory. You cannot speed up that day. You cannot slow it down. It has already been determined. This is what's called the decreed will of God. That which He does according to the counsel of His own infinite witness, and nothing shall change that. But then there is, of course, what's called the desired will of God, which probably figure out what that means. You shall not kill. This is how you are to live in a universe ruled by a sovereign God. You are not to kill. You're not to murder. Do not commit adultery. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Do not neglect the assembly of the brethren. Those kinds of things. These are the things where God is saying, this is what I command you to do as my people. So what are we praying for then? Are we praying for the decreed will? Or are we praying for the desired will? Sometimes we, maybe if we didn't know any better, we come to this, that Jesus is saying, well, pray, thy will be done. We do it kind of with a shrug. Well, you're going to do what you're going to do anyway. So we sort of give him permission. You do your thing. Thy will be done. But that's not what Jesus is teaching us here. The reason we can say that is because of the qualifier He uses. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, God is sovereign over heaven and earth. God is sovereign over all things seen and unseen. But the difference between what's going on in heaven and earth right now is that in heaven, His desired will is fully and joyfully, gladfully, fully followed by the angels and by those who have died in the Lord and God before us. There's no sin in heaven. There's no chafing under His commands. There's no, well, Lord, let me think about this. There is no difference between the desired will and the behavior of those who are with Him in heaven. The same cannot be said for me, for you, for our church, for this earth. The desired will of God is not always carried out by us. Not fully. At least not yet. All that to say, what are we saying when we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? We're saying the same thing, essentially. We're saying, with thy kingdom come. That is, Lord, begin with me. I chafe under your commands sometimes. Sometimes I don't understand. And I fight you. Let it not be so. Your will be done. Your desired will for me. May I, by your Spirit, respond joyfully and obediently and without any complaint. Is the Spirit asking you right now if that typifies your prayer? That this is the utmost request in your own heart when you come before the Lord. I desire that your name be sacred in my life, in my church, in my country. I desire that the acknowledged reign of Jesus would be more and more manifest in my life, in my family, in my church, in my country, and that I would be quick to respond in obedience without any question. Again, I'm not airing my dirty laundry. I'm just honest with you. It's not always what typifies my prayer. And to go one step further, sometimes my prayers are marked by the very same things that non-Christians pray for. Going back to Dr. Pratt's illustration, what do non-Christians pray for? Good marriage, the best for the kids, the work, the money. Those are all good things to pray for, as we'll see in the second half of the Lord's Prayer. But recognize also, and this is what stung me, recognize also it doesn't require the Spirit to pray for any of those things. Does it? Non-Christians want healthy marriages. Non-Christians want kids that live good lives. Non-Christians want fulfilling jobs and enough money to travel the world. But you know where we know the Spirit is working with us, and that Jesus' name is more than just something on our lips, but a presence in our heart, is when we come to these kinds of commands, or these kinds of petitions, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, and we say, yes, yes, more of that, Lord. Is that where the Spirit's working in you? Are you asking for the same things that people that don't have the Spirit ask for? Again, they are good and necessary things to bring before the Lord, but if that's all we're bringing, we need to return to what Jesus said. Your identity, your purpose, your meaning, your citizenship is in heaven. Seek first the kingdom. All those other things, they'll be provided to you. Seek first the kingdom. Let those words not be just words, but the ethos of your heart. Your will be done. And start with me. It can be a scary prayer. We also remember that we pray these things to a Father who is infinitely wise, all-powerful, and has shown us the depth of His love for us. Is He not? He spared not His own Son. And the Son Himself came into this world to empty His veins in order to bleed you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of God. You hold that before you. And those prayers, your kingdom and your will be done, they not only become more comfortable to say, but natural, of course. Your will be done. Christian, Paul tells us that you are now citizens of the kingdom of God. And therefore, you are to seek it. And not to become discouraged. No matter what the world tells you, no matter what your own doubting flesh tells you, you are now a member of the kingdom that cannot lose. A kingdom that Jesus brought with His first coming and will fully give it to you when He returns in glory. Until then, He says, seek that. Now, if you follow baseball, you may know the name of David Boo Ferris. He went by Boo. Boo Ferris is considered one of the greatest pitchers in MLB history. He pitched for the Boston Red Sox. Not a personal favorite team of mine, but nevertheless, he is a good pitcher. And he tells the story of going through a small town in Mississippi. He was walking past a baseball field, and he saw a bunch of young guys about T-ball age doing a game of pickup baseball. And so he walked over to the fence to watch for a minute, and one of the outfielders recognized him and said, "Mr. Ferris, Mr. Ferris, would you sign an autograph?" And so, middle of the game, this kid walks over. Boo is talking to him and says, "How's the game going?" The boy said, "Oh, it's going great." The boy says, "Well," and Ferris says, "Well, what's the score?" And the boy says, "Oh, it's 18-0. And he says, "Oh, who's winning?" And the boy said, "Oh, the other guys are winning." And he said it with a smile. And Boo said, "Well, aren't you discouraged? You're down 18 runs. It's kind of a big deal." And the boy said, "Nah, we ain't discouraged. We haven't even been up to bat yet." It's easy to get discouraged, isn't it, looking at the news? It's easy to get discouraged listening to our silly little my kingdom prayers. But if we listen to Jesus, who said, "My kingdom has come and is coming in blazing glory," we take courage, we lift up our hearts, we lift up our words, and we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and begin with me." Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Begin with me. Begin with us. To the praise of your glorious name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.